on page 29, there's a summarization of that scriptural material in the form of principles derived from those scriptures, five in number. And it's fairly well, it's fairly straightforwardly built on the same pattern as those principles related to the deity of Christ. So that Christ is revealed as having the nature of humanity, having a human flesh and blood body, having a human soul spirit, being subject to limitations common to finite human beings, and as being completely free from depravity and free from personal guilt and free from sinful actions. So those are fairly straightforward. And those principles, as well as the principles under the deity of Christ, on page 23, five in both places, look to me like ideal questions for future examination. Now today we take up page 30, the union of the two natures in one person. And this sheet that David handed out, being, substance, nature, and person, comes into play. Page 30. In the scriptures, the incarnate Son is presented as one divine person who took into union with himself a human nature and became the God-man. Here you have some specific breakdowns. First, the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ is both fully divine and fully human, thus there's a union of natures. Second, the union is a personal union, a union which constitutes one person. Third, on page 33, the two natures are united but not mingled or changed. Four, on page 35, as a result of this union, Christ is the true mediator between God and man. And five, on page 35, as a result of this union, Christ can sympathize with his people in a way which he was not able prior to the incarnation. Now, backing up to page 30, the hypostatic union, a personal union, a union which constitutes one person. Notice this union is not a mere indwelling. When we speak of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is not a paradigm for this union. Nor is it a mere moral union. They felt alike, the Son of God and a human being, nor a sympathetic union. They thought alike and willed to do the will of God alike. Two persons being in that kind of a union, a moral or sympathetic union. Now the third point, C, on page 30 is very critical and really lends itself to a question. If I were to ask you, what actually happened, specifically, what happened at the incarnation? In other words, what happened to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, when he became incarnate? Describe that as far as you are able. If I were to ask that, this material on page 30 and page 31, a part of 31 at least, is critical. Now you have to understand that the Son of God was a divine person from all eternity. so that he didn't become a person when he became incarnate. He was already a person. So what you have going here is that this divine person took into union with himself a human nature. Now, what is a human nature? Well, on this page, being, substance, nature, and person. Now, let's try to get clear on these definitions. Everything that exists is a being. Now, if you're not accustomed to abstract thought, I can understand the problem with terms like being. Okay? Every being has substance and some kind of nature. Tom?
By everything that exists is a being. You're talking about rocks and trees.
Yes. Second, the nature of a being is what it is, described in terms of its properties, characteristics, qualities, or attributes. The nature of a being. So if you're going to describe a rock or a tree, you give its properties, its characteristics, its qualities. Thirdly, to have a human nature is to be human, to have human properties. Fourth, to have a demonic nature is to be demonic. Fifth, to have an angelic nature is to be angelic, having those qualities. Sixth, to have a divine nature is to be divine. Seventh, to have a personal nature is to be personal, to have personal properties, characteristics, qualities, or attributes. A personal nature. Jack. The nature of a rock is whatever constitutes, if you wish, rockness. Whatever constitutes rockness. That is, you set forth, you would do this in geology. You would set forth the essential characteristics, what it takes to be a rock. Okay? Eighth, a person is a being with a personal nature. Now, distinguish between 7 and 8. A personal nature, but a person is a being with a personal nature. Personal faculties and powers, and then the footnote, personal faculties include intellect, emotions, will, conscience, self-consciousness, personal powers include, actually those are functions of those faculties. See, the faculties include intellect, emotions, will, conscience, self-consciousness. Powers are the functions of those faculties. Bottom of the page. Believing, thinking, reasoning, knowing, discriminating, feeling, desiring, purposing, deciding, evaluating, judging, and interacting with other beings. A person is a being with a personal nature, personal faculties and powers, and distinct individual existence, or personality. Number 8 is perhaps the most important definition on the page. I would, if I were you, I'd learn that. A person is a being with a personal nature, whatever it takes to be a person, personal faculties and powers, and distinct individual existence. Now, a man is a person. You see the way these are laid out, they build on each other. A man is a person that builds on personal nature, and that builds on nature, and that builds on being. So you're assuming all those other definitions before that. A man is a person with a human nature and human faculties and powers. A demon, again, an angel, God. In each case, angelic, demonic, divine, human faculties and powers. Christ, with respect to his humanity only, had a human personal nature and had human personal faculties and powers, but was not a person. With respect to his humanity only, this is. His human nature did not have distinct individual existence or personality. Rather, his personality resided in his divine nature before the incarnation event. That's because he was a person from eternity. So his personality resided in his divine nature before the incarnation event, and in both natures after the incarnation event. So this is a real becoming. This is not just a taking on. This is not just assuming. This is not putting on new clothes. This is a genuine becoming. Now that scares a lot of people, that idea. Thus, even though he had two natures, he was one person, the God-man. So he didn't take into union with himself a human person with individual, distinct existence. There was never a moment when the human nature that he took into union with himself was impersonal. There was never a moment when that was impersonal. But there was never a moment when that human nature was a person either. Do you follow that? There was never a moment when that human nature was impersonal. From the moment of conception and assumption of the human nature, that nature was personal. But that nature was never a person. Now, back to page 30. The second paragraph under C. It's not like putting on new clothing, taking on a new behavioral role, or similar, analogous to the entering of a spirit into a body. That's not what it is. It's an actual becoming. The Son of God became what he was not before the incarnation. Not that he put on some human characteristics so as to appear like us in certain respects. He actually became human without ceasing to be divine. So here is a real addition without a subtraction. Here's a real addition of humanity without a subtraction of deity. So that when we read in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, those absolutely amazing words that John penned in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. That captures, in very brief space, the mystery of the incarnation. It's a real becoming. Now, of course, you've read this material on Hebrews 13:8. And you've read about the possibility of danger from the side of process theology here. God is not in the process of becoming. A developing God who is developing parallel with the evolving universe. Nothing of that is in this conception. Nothing of that is in this conception. But nevertheless, there's a real becoming here. What Jesus Christ had never been before, he became. Never before had he experienced what it was to be human. Now I make a distinction there between knowledge of cognition and knowledge of experience. You understand that? When I say never before, I chose the words carefully, had he experienced what it was to be human. I chose those words carefully. This is not to deny that he knew all things. That's the knowledge of cognition, knowledge of facts. That's not to deny that he knew all things. He knew all things from before the foundation of the world. So cognitively, he knew what it was to be human. Cognitively. But I would submit that knowing cognitively what the incarnation meant, and especially, this sharpens it, what the experience of the cross meant, was not the same as going through the experience. Now, again, one might ask, what does going through the experience actually add to the sum of cognitive knowledge? Answer, nothing. See, that must follow. If he knew all things, that is, in terms of cognitive knowledge, then he didn't gain any cognitive knowledge by the experience of the cross. But once again, I'm suggesting that there's a difference between knowing the facts of the cross, and I mean in detail, knowing exactly what would happen from moment to moment, and actually experiencing the cross. Bill. That's all right. Okay, that's fine. I do that often. I attribute it to age, however.
Well, that's not my age.
Oh, okay. Very good, Bill. Very quick. Gwen.
So you're saying that Christ, what I'd like to ask, though, is to make a distinction between how Christ's knowledge and our human knowledge is different. Because our cognition is not perfect, and neither is it complete. So, in the way that we experience things, it adds to our
practice. Yes. However, I would say the same thing with regard to Christ in respect of his human nature, that his experience added to his cognitive knowledge.
Like not of the cross.
Yes, of the cross. But speaking only in respect of his human nature. Now, we're not there yet. We've got to get there, okay? I'm going to suggest a construct that may help, but I need a couple minutes yet before I get there. Bill.
Okay, this becoming is very, it wasn't an event all of a sudden, but it's instantaneous. And yet there's a progression in it. In this way, that first, Christ was only God. And then, in a fraction of a second, he becomes, he gets that human process.
Yeah.
But that is a progressive.
Yes.
Is it better at that time?
Yes, yes, that's correct, yeah. Mm-hmm, yeah. Think from the first moment of conception to birth and then growth in infancy and childhood, the development of a child in terms of knowledge, cognitive knowledge, gaining of knowledge. Partly through experience, partly through communication by those who have experienced, partly through making logical inferences from experience and then testing those inferences to see whether they are confirmed. Now, on page 32, under D, You've read the material on Hebrews 13:8. It's very important to get a handle on the distinction of persons between the members of the Trinity. So that in a very real sense, there is personal interrelationship between the Father and the Son. So the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." The Son says, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." That's distinction of persons. Not mine, but yours. That's distinction of persons. I mean, you can't make that out, no matter how you try. You can't make it out to be a person talking to himself. Unless schizophrenic, of course. Albert Schweitzer suggests that. Yes. There are a number of instances in which this personal distinction is shown, interrelationship between persons. You have no evidence whatsoever, however, of personal distinction between the natures of Christ. None. There's no evidence of that. That's building on empty air. You never have the human saying something to the divine, or the divine saying something to the human in Christ. One person. Page 33, this is important, and you read it. The two natures are united but not mingled or changed. Now, that's not simply a mouthing of the principles of Chalcedon. That's based on, first of all, the creator-creature distinction, which is written large on the pages of Scripture. As you look, the distinction between the creator and the creature. In this case, we're talking about Christ's deity and Christ's humanity. All right? That's the reason for these distinctions here. The creator is independent. The creature is dependent. So that Christ's human nature was at every moment dependent. Every moment. As dependent as every one of us in terms of humanity is concerned. The creator is infinite. The creature is finite. The Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, during his public ministry, with respect to his divine nature, was omnipresent. He was present everywhere. With respect to his human nature, he was present only somewhere. Specifically, that locus in space where his human nature was present. The creature is eternal. The creator is eternal. The creature is temporal. We saw that already when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." What a statement to make. What a claim. The great I am. God tells Moses, "Go and tell the people, I am has sent you." Jesus said, "I am." And yet he was only 30 years old. You see again this contrast. The creator is unchangeable. The creature is changeable. Don't shrink from that. The Creator is omniscient. The creature is limited in knowledge. Omnipotent, limited in power. Omnipresent, present in only one location. And then secondly, coming right down to the biblical assertions concerning God and those concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking in respect of His humanity, God is not a man. Scripture says that. God is not a man that He should lie. But Jesus Christ was a man, clearly. Not the mere appearance of a man. A real human being. God is incorporeal. Had no physical body. No shape, no dimension, no size. No substance, no flesh. Jesus Christ had flesh and bones, and they were His flesh and bones. God doesn't grow. Jesus Christ grew. As Bill pointed out, there's real growth and development here in respect of His human nature. He went through all those stages of growth and development. God's years have no beginning. Jesus Christ was a certain age. God is not present in only one locality. Jesus Christ was present in only one locality. When He was in Bethabara beyond Jordan in John chapter 11, and the sisters, Mary and Martha, were watching their brother die, they sent a message, come. Well, they didn't even say come. They didn't even say come. They just said, Lord, one whom You love is sick, and left it up to Him. But He was in Bethabara, it was about 28 miles away, and they were in Bethany. And when He finally came, they both said, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. The interesting thing is that He was there in respect of His divine nature. In fact, He held the life of Lazarus in the palm of His hand, and He allowed that life to slip out. At the very same moment that He was in Bethabara, talking with His disciples and teaching them, God does not increase in knowledge. Jesus Christ increased in knowledge. Bill. Yes. I should have said physical substance. Yes. Because I already said, and put myself on record, on that page, being, substance, nature, and person, I said on number one, every being has substance. So God certainly has substance. Well, that's why I should have divested myself immediately and disabused you of the idea that I was talking of physical substance. I didn't make that clear. Right. Very abstract. Oh, it's very abstract. A lot on that page is abstract thought, obviously. And we, frankly, we tend to want something more concrete. And the people in the pews tend to want something more concrete. That's true. I remember in apologetics, when I was teaching philosophical apologetics, I had one student who sat there sort of shaking his head. We were in ontology and it was very abstract. And I said, I saw the puzzlement on his face, but not on his alone. And I made a statement one day, a throwaway statement, to the effect that some people toward the study of abstract thought. And he said, Mr. Dunzweiler, he said, what does that mean? And I said, some people don't dig philosophy. He says, I've got you. Right on, he says. It's true. It's true. It's hard to get used to abstract thought unless you've been working in that for quite a while. And these terms, being, substance, person, nature, all, these are abstract terms, obviously. And we have to do what we can to work with them. But they're necessary terms. They're necessary. Yes. Yes, precisely. Precisely so. Precisely. Yes. Yes. Precisely so. Good observation. Notice that God doesn't learn obedience, but Jesus Christ learned obedience. God is under no authority above him. Jesus Christ was under the authority of God and of his human parents. He learned obedience. God is not able to be tempted to evil. Jesus Christ was able to be tempted to evil and was tempted to evil. Now we're going to look at that in a moment on the question of peccability versus impeccability. So don't strain too hard yet. Okay. God cannot suffer pain. Jesus Christ suffered pain. God does not weep. Jesus Christ wept. God cannot grow weary. Jesus Christ grew weary. God does not become hungry. He became hungry. God does not sleep. Remember how that wonderful song, "He watching over Israel slumbers not or sleeps." God cannot die, but Jesus Christ died. Not the mere appearance of a death, not a docetic conception of death, but a real death. When? Yes, of course.
What do you mean by suffer?
To keep in accordance with what I said when Gary Shogren spoke at the 2 o'clock lecture when he was here, and when I emphasized the not only the developments in theology proper, but also in my own thinking in terms of what has been called historically anthropopathism. That statement obviously needs qualification. I'm speaking of physical pain there, obviously. Yeah. Thank you. And on page 34, there's no transfer of the attributes of one nature to the other nature. That's the fourth consideration. We live in an age, as I mentioned before, in which the human nature of Christ is largely divinized. Largely divinized. Now, there are important results which derive from this union. First, there's a communion of attributes. Now, you read this. Notice the distinction between communication and communion. No communication of attributes from one nature to the other nature. It's not that the human nature as a result of the incarnation has become omnipresent or omniscient or omnipotent. No communication of attributes. The attributes of each nature being preserved, peculiar to that nature. As a result of this union, the natures must be distinguished, but may not be separated. Once again, that note is struck in Chalcedon. I suggest here that we speak of it something like this, with respect to his divine nature, with respect to his human nature. Or if that sounds too stilted, maybe you could say Jesus Christ as God or Jesus Christ as man, if the other thing sounds stilted, with respect to his human nature. Okay.
that's a long way around the barn. But if you want to say as God or as man, that I think captures the same idea. Thirdly, as a result of this union, all of the acts of Christ, whether spoken of in respect of one or the other nature, are the acts of his person. If we say that Christ suffered and died for our sins, we're not saying that his human nature suffered and died for our sins. We're saying that Christ, with respect to his human nature, or if you wish, as man, suffered and died for our sins. Now again, I wouldn't short-circuit the suffering of God. Fourth, as a result of this union, Christ is the true mediator between God and man. See, the problem is, what does it take to make an atonement? Now, Jesus Christ had to identify with humanity by becoming one of us. He could only take our sins upon himself and expiate them by becoming man. And yet, like my next door neighbor down in Philadelphia where I grew up, who was a Jehovah's Witness, she said, one man can die for one other man. That's all, just one for one. That's all that can, except, but of course she did not believe that Jesus was God, so, you know, she could not believe in the infinite dignity and value of his person as God. So that his death is adequate and sufficient for any number of people that you may care to mention, a billion, a trillion, whatever, any number. He had to be both man and God in order to accomplish our redemption. And the note there by the great book by Anselm, Cur Deus Homo. And then fifthly, as a result of this union, Christ can sympathize with his people in a way in which he was not able prior to the incarnation. Again, I'm emphasizing here that distinction between cognitive knowledge and experiential knowledge. I'm suggesting that in Hebrews 4:15, because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, he can therefore sympathize with our weaknesses. That's what I'm suggesting. That's what I'm suggesting. That's the structure of what's going on there in verse 15. And verse 18 of chapter 2. Because he was tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That is a real logical relationship between those two ideas in each of the two verses. Now, if you think of it for a moment, the incarnation involved all kinds of limitations, all kinds. The very fact of becoming incarnate involved limitations. As the second person of the Trinity, he had never before experienced what it was to be limited. Never. Now, he experienced in himself what it was to be limited. Think of that. In himself he experienced what it was to be limited. Limited in presence, limited in power, limited in knowledge. Experience that. So the very incarnation itself is an act of limitation. It's part of the atonement. It's part of the incarnation experience. It's part of the humility the humiliation. But think now. As far as cognitive knowledge is concerned, Jesus Christ was not, as God, confined to the knowledge of the technology of the first century. I mean, if he had wanted to, as he trod the dusty roads of Palestine, he could have stopped, snapped his fingers, and immediately there would have been a large tent pavilion. And in that tent pavilion, next to the dusty road, would have been a jacuzzi. Sure, I mean, why not? And a nice gas grill, you know? And real good stuff, maybe some filet mignon on the gas grill, or if you like, what, New York strip steaks, without, anyway. On the grill there, getting ready, and that nice odor and all kinds of cold, fresh fruit. You can't appreciate what cold means unless you've been in a country where there's no refrigeration. Cold. Cold is something, I'll tell you. He could have done that. He could have ministered to his own comfort. He chose not to do that. Now, that was a deliberate act of self-limitation of his power. It wasn't that he wasn't able to do it, but he didn't use his power to benefit himself personally and selfishly. He didn't do that. That was not in accordance with his mission. At every turn, there was self-limitation. At every turn. Think of what he put up with. Think of what he put up with from human beings whom he had himself created. What long suffering. All kinds of limitations. And then think of Gethsemane. And think of the cross and all the events of the passion leading up to the cross. And think of how he voluntarily, how he willingly submitted to that. Here come the soldiers from the chief priests. He could have called 12 legions of angels. At any point in that process, he could have short-circuited it. He could have said, "It's enough. It's enough." But he didn't say that. All of that is self-limitation. All of that is implied in the incarnation leading to the cross. And then you have to make it personal and say, "He did that for me." But when you think of the Son of God's taking into personal union with himself a human nature so that he became the God-man, and even after his ascension continued to be the God-man, and even now continues to be the God-man, and for all eternity will continue to be the God-man. And when you think that the very act of incarnation was itself a limitation, then you begin to grasp something of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. Because he became incarnate, he will always experience limitation. Always. Path. Yes. Yes. No. When?
The question of glory is an
important concept. Of course it is.
What then does glory refer to? It doesn't then refer to the glory of God only.
Good. Yes, correct. Not at this point, okay? Got to get past peccability and impeccability first. Got to get to the stages of Christ, the stages through which he went. Then we'll come, that's it. We'll tread the root of humiliation before we tread the root of exaltation. Question, David.
concerning the death of Christ, do we say he died as a person?
Yes. I don't often give answers like that, do I? Yes. I don't often do that. Yes.
As a person with respect to his humanity.
The question whether he, with respect to his divine nature, was involved at all in the atoning work. I think that you can ask that on various levels. See, Anselm asked that question and asked, why was it necessary for God be man? And you can ask, well, is the actual work of atonement, the accomplishment of atonement, does that function at all on the level of his deity? Does it have anything to do with his deity? Is anything of his deity involved in accomplishing the atonement? I think that's the question, isn't it? Yes. Yes. No. When?
The question of glory is an
important concept. Of course it is. Good. Yes, correct. Not at this point, okay? Got to get past peccability and impeccability first. Got to get to the stages of Christ, the stages through which he went. Then we'll come, that's it. We'll tread the root of humiliation before we tread the root of exaltation. Yes. Question, David.
concerning the death of Christ, do we say he died as a person?
Yes. Toward the study of abstract thought. And he said, Mr. Dunsweiler, he said, what does that mean? And I said, some people don't dig philosophy. He says, I've got you, I've got you. Right on, he said. It's true. It's hard to get used to abstract thought unless you've been working in that for quite a while. And these terms, being, substance, person, nature, all, these are abstract terms, obviously. And we have to do what we can to work with them. But they're necessary terms. They're necessary. Yes?
Is that concept of the desire for something more concrete, does that lead to some of the aberrant thinking?
Yes, precisely. Precisely so. Precisely. Yes. Yes. Precisely so. Good observation. Notice that God doesn't learn obedience, but Jesus Christ learned obedience. God is under no authority above him. Jesus Christ was under the authority of God and of his human parents. He learned obedience. God is not able to be tempted to evil. Jesus Christ was able to be tempted to evil and was tempted to evil. Now we're going to look at that in a moment on the question of peccability versus impeccability. So don't strain too hard yet, okay? God cannot suffer pain. Jesus Christ suffered pain. God does not weep. Jesus Christ wept. God cannot grow weary. Jesus Christ grew weary. God does not become hungry. He became hungry. God does not sleep. Remember how that wonderful song, He watching over Israel slumbers not or sleeps. God cannot die, but Jesus Christ died. Not the mere appearance of a death, not a docetic conception of death, but a real death. When?
Can you go back to God cannot suffer pain?
Yes, of course.
What do you mean by suffering?
To keep in accordance with what I said when Gary Shogren spoke at the 2 o'clock lecture when he was here, and when I emphasized not only the developments in theology proper, but also in my own thinking in terms of what has been called historically anthropopathism. That statement obviously needs qualification. I'm speaking of physical pain there, obviously. Yeah. Thank you. And on page 34, there's no transfer of the attributes of one nature to the other nature. That's the fourth consideration. We live in an age, as I mentioned before, in which the human nature of Christ is largely divinized. Largely divinized. Now, there are important results which derive from this union. First, there's a communion of attributes. Now, you read this. Notice the distinction between communication and communion. No communication of attributes from one nature to the other nature. It's not that the human nature, as a result of the incarnation, has become omnipresent or omniscient or omnipotent. No communication of attributes. The attributes of each nature being preserved, peculiar to that nature. As a result of this union, the natures must be distinguished, but may not be separated. Once again, that note is struck in Chalcedon. I suggest here that we speak of it something like this, with respect to his divine nature, with respect to his human nature. Or if that sounds too stilted, maybe you could say Jesus Christ as God or Jesus Christ as man. if the other thing sounds stilted with respect to his human nature. That's a long way around the barn. But if you want to say as God or as man, that I think captures the same idea. Thirdly, as a result of this union, all of the acts of Christ, whether spoken of in respect of one or the other nature, are the acts of his person. If we say that Christ suffered and died for our sins, we're not saying that his human nature suffered and died for our sins. We're saying that Christ, with respect to his human nature, or if you wish, as man, suffered and died for our sins. Now again, I wouldn't short-circuit the suffering of God. Fourth, as a result of this union, Christ is the true mediator between God and man. See, the problem is, what does it take to make an atonement? Now, Jesus Christ had to identify with humanity by becoming one of us. He could only take our sins upon himself and expiate them by becoming man. And yet, like my next door neighbor down in Philadelphia where I grew up, who was a Jehovah's Witness, she said, one man can die for one other man. That's all, just one for one. That's all that can, except, but of course she did not believe that Jesus was God, so, you know, she could not believe in the infinite dignity and value of his person as God. So that his death is adequate and sufficient for any number of people that you may care to mention, a billion, a trillion, whatever, any number. He had to be both man and God in order to accomplish our redemption. And the note there by the great book by Anselm, Cur Deus Homo. And then fifthly, as a result of this union, Christ can sympathize with his people in a way in which he was not able prior to the incarnation. Again, I'm emphasizing here that distinction between cognitive knowledge and experiential knowledge. I'm suggesting that in Hebrews 4:15, because he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, he can therefore sympathize with our weaknesses. That's what I'm suggesting. That's what I'm suggesting. That's the structure of what's going on there in verse 15. And verse 18 of chapter 2. Because he was tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That is a real logical relationship between those two ideas in each of the two verses. Now, if you think of it for a moment, the incarnation involved all kinds of limitations. All kinds. The very fact of becoming incarnate involved limitations. As the second person of the Trinity, he had never before experienced what it was to be limited. Never. Now, he experienced in himself what it was to be limited. Think of that. In himself he experienced what it was to be limited. Limited in presence, limited in power, limited in knowledge. He experienced that. So the very incarnation itself is an act of limitation. It's part of the atonement. It's part of the incarnation experience. It's part of the humility, the humiliation. But think now. As far as cognitive knowledge is concerned, Jesus Christ was not, as God, confined to the knowledge of the technology of the first century. I mean, if he had wanted to, as he trod the dusty roads of Palestine, he could have stopped, snapped his fingers, and immediately there would have been a large tent pavilion. And in that tent pavilion, next to the dusty road, would have been a jacuzzi. Sure, I mean, why not? And a nice gas grill, you know? And real good stuff, maybe some filet mignon on the gas grill, or if you like, what, New York strip steaks? Well, anyway, on the grill there, getting ready, and that nice odor and all kinds of cold, fresh fruit. You can't appreciate what cold means unless you've been in a country where there's no refrigeration. Cold. Cold is something, I'll tell you. He could have done that. He could have ministered to his own comfort. He chose not to do that. Now, that was a deliberate act of self-limitation of his power. It wasn't that he wasn't able to do it, but he didn't use his power to benefit himself personally and selfishly. He didn't do that. That was not in accordance with his mission. At every turn, there was self-limitation. At every turn. Think of what he put up with. Think of what he put up with from human beings whom he had himself created. What long suffering. All kinds of limitations. And then think of Gethsemane. And think of the cross and all the events of the passion leading up to the cross. And think of how he voluntarily, how he willingly submitted to that. Here come the soldiers from the chief priests. He could have called 12 legions of angels. At any point in that process, he could have short-circuited it. He could have said, "It's enough. It's enough." But he didn't say that. All of that is self-limitation. All of that is implied in the incarnation leading to the cross. And then you have to make it personal and say, "He did that for me." But when you think of the Son of God's taking into personal union with himself a human nature, so that he became the God-man, and even after his ascension continued to be the God-man, and even now continues to be the God-man, and for all eternity will continue to be the God-man. And when you think that the very act of incarnation was itself a limitation, then you begin to grasp something of what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. Because he became incarnate, he will always experience limitation. Not at this point, okay? Got to get past peccability and impeccability first. Got to get to the stages of Christ, the stages through which he went. Then we'll come, that's it. We'll tread the root of humiliation before we tread the root of exaltation. Question, David.
concerning the death of Christ, do we say he died a person?
Yes. I don't often give answers like that, do I?
Yeah.
Yes. I don't often do that. Yes.
As a person with respect to his humanity?
The question whether he, with respect to his divine nature, was involved at all in the atoning work. I think that you can ask that on various levels. See, Anselm asked that question and asked, why was it necessary for God to be man? And you can ask, well, is the actual work of atonement, the accomplishment of atonement, does that function at all on the level of his deity? Does it have anything to do with his deity? Is anything of his deity involved in accomplishing the atonement? I think that's the question, isn't it? Yeah. Well, I'm going to put that off until we look at the atonement. Okay? I have a whole block on the atonement, so I'll defer that. I'm not sidestepping the issue only temporarily, because we're going to treat it. Yeah, John. Okay.
You're saying that in the escape that Christ is in now, with Father, as a non-material human unified with the so the non-material aspect of still has bodies up there. And as a result, he is limited to the extent that we would be limited in the world of Christ. We might be able to identify that for being without sin. But there's still a limitation.
There's still a limitation. I would not say non-material.
Not like the matter that we face here.
Well, that's an interesting question as to how to speak of that material body that he now has. We'll have to discuss that a bit in terms of what happened at the resurrection. What happened to the nature of Christ's physical body at the resurrection? Yeah. Built, or at least distinct, yes. We wouldn't separate them, but we wouldn't mingle them. Right, okay.
Does that mean then that God in some way has to be the human experience?
Yes. Yes, it does mean that.
It wasn't just the man. It wasn't just
right.
The man who was captured.
Right.
It wasn't just the man who entered into all the things of the human.
Yes.
In some way, God entered into the human experience.
In some way, that's correct.
Are we going to...
Well, we've got to do it with...
Figure out how that is.
Well, we've got to do that with regard to temptability and peccability first with regard to sin, but in the larger sense as well. And I want to, as I mentioned to Gwen earlier, I want to suggest a construct that may help, okay? Only, yes, Leroy.
I have a question back to Dave raised about
yes.
This question of impeccability.
Yes.
In some sense, that humans, in some respect, might say, as just being created and God. So Christ, with respect to humanity, you might say, how is it different for a more than God? What's the distinction between
let's try to unpack that. You've asked a big question. Why is the Imago Dei, creation in the image of God, why does that make man of infinite value? I think that's the prior question.
Yeah.
Okay? Okay. Well, since you asked a question, I'll let you answer that previous I'll let you answer that previous question.
Well, I'm not a conditional liberal analysis.
Okay.
So I believe that man is totally
in the
sense that one's created.
Yes, let's to be more precise, let's say an unending being, because he had a beginning. And God is alone is eternal. Okay. Okay, so if you mean infinite, if by that you mean that because man is created in the image of God, he has a value beyond all other creatures. And if you mean, in addition to that, that his existence is unending, those two concepts. That's not the ordinary meaning of infinite, if you attach that to value, okay? Whereas, when I use the word infinite, infinite value in regard to Christ's person, I'm speaking of him as God. And I'm speaking specifically of his atoning work as having infinite value in that it can be applied to as many individuals as you would care to mention. So I'm using infinite value in a much narrower sense in regard to Christ and the atoning work than we would in the application to man as far as being created in God's image and being unending in his existence. So I don't quite make the connection there between the two. I'm using them in two different senses. I have no objection. I would affirm what you say about the first use in regard to man's being created in the image of God, man being unending. As I say, I don't know if I would use the word infinite in that connection. Yes, Scott.
Yeah, I have the same question about, you know, whether you would use infinite in that case, because even if you look at man as an unending being, he's not an infinite being because he does have a beginning.
That's right.
It may approach infinity.
Yes.
You have the same thing in mathematics.
Yes, that's right.
That approach infinity,
yes.
But they're not quite there.
Yes, that's true.
So man is very valuable, more valuable than we can measure, but
yes.
That doesn't make him infinite.
Well, maybe that's what Leroy is getting at. That is, for all practical purposes, if you approach infinity, it may be a nice question to distinguish between infinite and infinite and giving them two different values. But I'm using the word infinite there at least in two different senses. Okay? Well, it seems to me that now's a good time to take a break, if that's agreeable to you all. And this clock, thank you, Fred, is correct. So let's hold it to 10 minutes by this clock, shall we? I don't often...